Our Father, we praise you this morning for all things, Father, but mostly for the birth of Christ, for the crucifixion of Christ, for the resurrection and the promises of the gospel. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name this morning, through your word, lead us to that perfect light. We pray in his name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, which contains one of the scriptural elements of the so-called Christmas story, or the story of Christ's nativity. And so we're in chapter 2 of Matthew, and I'm going to read to you this morning the first 12 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. So turn there now if you would. And so Matthew writes, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you've found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Oh, Father, be present with us this morning. And though we read from this very familiar and traditional passage of the Scriptures, O Lord, that you would open unto us new secrets contained herein and new encouragement to trust Christ with our lives, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have the greeting card story of the wise men. Matthew wrote that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where's he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, we've become familiar with this history since we were children. And what's interesting is you don't have to have any real familiarity with Scriptures to still know something about this story, even something about the song, "We Three Kings." I mean, we know so little about Scripture when we were young. We used to sing these songs, and I remember asking my mother, "Ma, where's Orientar?" That, you know, that just came to me as we were singing it. I remembered being 6 years old at the Sons of Italy in Brockton singing, "We Three Kings of Orientar." And I said, "Where's Orientar?" But I, for one, did not know much about the players in the ancient Christmas drama, not growing up as a child. I remember the Christmas cards, which showed a silhouette of the city of David in the backdrop. Maybe you've seen something like this. You can still see these kinds of things today when we went out, Karen and I, to buy the gifts for the prayer requests, the people that we've been praying for all year. We were looking for a good set of cards, and we were at, I forget which store, one of the dollar type stores, and they had all these boxes full of cards, and it was very difficult to even find a religious one anymore. And then we found a couple of packets, but they, frankly, were kind of trite and with a little cartoon or something. And we finally, you know, I saw the ones with the wise men on there, and of course there's like the old city in the background, and there's the star, and it's coming down on them. And I think we chose something like that. But we went through a number of them before we could. But we have this sort of idyllic view, this sort of westernized view of the nativity story of Jesus' birth. And so there was the city of David silhouetted in the backdrop, and the great and bright shining star over the city. And there were these three men with turbans riding camels in the forefront, right? Even though the scriptures makes no mention of the number three. We traditionally assume there were three wise men based on the three gifts that were given, but one wise man could have given all three gifts. We don't know. So there's certain things that we don't know that we just hold to tradition and we trust in. They, you know, tradition even gives them names. They were, you ever heard the names Gaspar and Melchior and Belshazzar? And traditionally they may have come from, well, from Babylon or Persia, which is Iraq and Iran, and one of them supposedly came from Ethiopia in the south. How they knew each other, I don't know, but that's the tradition. And we don't really know much about them. The scripture gives no names. It doesn't give numbers of the wise men, but we're assured that they were men and they were wise and they were from the east. And they knew about the Christ child. They surmised the prophecy of Christ from the heavens. And so it would be fitting for God to put this special star in the heavens for them to follow. And so they followed the star. There could have been, as I said, more than three. And so some of these assumptions that we have, the traditions we have, they're not really, they're not harmful to our faith, I don't think. But it's good for us to just, as believers and of Christ and as studiers of the scripture, to know which things are actually biblically grounded. And so a first thing to note, it's a rather simple point, it's a geographical reference. You see, the star was not in the east, was it? The men were in the east. We just read that, we just sang the song this morning, westward leading, still proceeding. The men were in the east, the star was in the west. And you check the scripture, and I think you'll see that it's worded maybe a little different in the English, but the men were from the east, and the star led them to the west. They were far east of Jerusalem. Another feature of the scriptural version that doesn't seem to square with the greeting card version of the story, well, it's the nativity scene itself. You know, I love some of these churches have live nativity. Has anyone gone to one? I haven't gone to one in a long time. They've been rained out or snowed out the last couple times. Now, when they do this, are they live animals there? So I always say, I can see a cow or a sheep anywhere. I hope there's not a pig, because they would never have had one of those in Jerusalem. They weren't allowed into the state. Jesus ran 2,000 of them off a cliff. But I always said, get me a camel and I'll come. I'll be to the live nativity. I'll be right there. So anyway, there's the live nativity version, the greeting card version that we're used to. In this version, the wise men come to the manger and are met with the godly parents, the Virgin Mary, and the dutiful father Joseph. And they're attended there by an assortment of friendly farm animals, right? They're even talked about in some of the Christmas carols, right? And so the animals are lying about all around them, and there's angelic beings usually looking down from the top of the manger. And all admiring the baby who's nestled in a little cradle. Of course, a cradle would not have been standard equipment for a feeding trough, not even these days, but it's all there. And we accept it all as very traditional, and it gives us a sort of warm feeling. But let me point this, a couple of things out. By the time the wise men got there, the Holy Family, did you notice in the reading, they were not in the manger anymore. They weren't there. So I don't want to disrupt all the greeting card companies and make them reprint, but the wise men belong in another version than the nativity story, right? And so we read this morning in Matthew 2:11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Well, who wouldn't? This special star came and led them there. And then it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. So they were no longer in the manger. It seems Joseph, though he was forced by overcrowding from the great census, right? There was no room for them at the inn, very famously. They went out to the manger, which is a feeding trough for the animals, and the Lord Jesus was birthed there. But it seems that in the city, sometime later, they moved into a house during their stay in Bethlehem. And some commentators place the visit of the wise men as much as 2 years after the birth. Were you aware of that? Which would, of course, explain Herod's decree to kill the male children from 2 years and under, right? Now, as you go through this story, I mean, Matthew deals with this story. The other evangelists deal with other aspects of the story. Mark and John aren't very big on the birth of Christ narrative at all. Luke talks about different aspects of it, doesn't deal with the wise men, certainly not to this extent, and so they all give us a different version of the story. So we ought to remember that though the Christmases of our youth may have taken place in some very good times, I mean, who doesn't have great childhood memories about the Christmases of their youth? It was not good times in first century Palestine. It was bad times. Times were not good. In fact, the great James Montgomery Boyce, does everyone know the name James Montgomery Boyce? For many years, he was the great commentator and radio announcer from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Of course, some of you had him as a pastor back some years ago before you came here to your new pastor. And from his writings, I've borrowed some of today's themes. And it's his view that historians do not record too many good times in history at all. At least not for the common people. So he was concerned that as we have the luxury of connecting many good and pleasant feelings about Christmas based on the Christmases of our youth, that we might be insulated from some very gruesome realities about the actual events. And so he wrote this. Dr. Boyce wrote, "But of course it was not a good time. The age that witnessed the birth of Jesus Christ was a bad age. And it's against the evil black background of these days that the wonder of the coming of Jesus and the discovery of him by the Magi should be seen." He goes on. He said, "Most periods of ancient history were bad in the sense that life was hard for nearly everyone. For most people, it was difficult even to survive. No one but the very few had money. Food was scarce. Usually there was some corrupt king or power to threaten life itself. Bad, he asks? Almost always. But life was particularly bad in Judah during the later years of the reign of Herod the Great. The monster, he says, of the Christmas story." And then, of course, he footnotes a book by Paul Meyer called The Monster of the Christmas Story. And that's Herod. But what about this idea? I mean, we look back at history with really idyllic eyes sometimes, and I'm going to plead guilty to this. I look back to the Reformation era as well. Wouldn't it be nice to live in that time? Well, let me just say to you that when John Calvin was preaching and administrating the city of Geneva in the 1540s, that the plague came to Calvin City 5 times. And by the way, they still continued church services. And they had some knowledge that we probably wouldn't accredit them with. They knew that they should keep the hospital for the diseased outside of the city. They knew that it spread, you see. So 5 different occasions, plague came in and wiped out numerous people of the city of Geneva in the 1540s and in that era. And each time, the ministers of the city got together and decided who shall go out to the hospital and minister to those. And they kept insulating John Calvin, the great theologian from going because he was too important to the movement and to the administration of the city and the churches at the time. Even though he volunteered every time, he didn't go. They sent minister after minister. Every one of those ministers died of the plague ministering to those people. Not good times. We think also of those times. We think of Queen Elizabeth, the golden years, it's called, during her reign, right? The latter part of the 16th century. Well, the boys and I swap history books and stories from the books, and we talk about these things. Daniel was recently reading a biography of Queen Elizabeth, the great queen. Well, you know, they did have a form of running water into her chambers, but the queen was known to bathe three times a year. I didn't get a reaction, so let me tell you, that's not many times. Just saying. Also, she knew she had a breath problem, so she chewed on these sugary treats that caused her to lose most of her teeth, and by the time she died had, what, three or four teeth left in her head. Not good times, right? Hence the name of the toothbrush, which really should be called a teeth brush. But just think of what it was like in times past before they invented these. Now, these are progressives, and I can read with this part. And anyone have progressives? You know that I can look at in the back of the church and I can see you clearly, but I'm looking through this part, which, by the way, still makes me dizzy now and then. But imagine before, yeah, everybody's showing me their glasses now. Before they had spectacles, before they had bifocals, if you were, say, a watchmaker, your career was over by what, 35, 40? There was no way for you to see the fine work that you had to do. And to do it well. No, times were not good in the past as we know them to be now. And so all that to bolster the statements of the great James Montgomery Boyce's historical commentary about, well, other times in history. So when it comes to Herod, why do we refer to Herod as Herod the Great? Now, I'm going to take you on a little bit of a whirlwind tour of the three or four generations from Christ until the time of the apostles in the first century. All right? Now, some of what I'll go through you may or may not be real familiar with, but I'll tell you, I have an assignment for the church. All right? If you don't do a lot of Bible reading and you don't know a lot of the references, I always try to make that known when I'm talking through there. But here's all you have to do. You got to read seven books of the Bible. Seven books. You got to read Genesis. You got to read Exodus. You got to read those two to know most of the references that any preacher, certainly in the Reformed Church, might make and might forget to tell you about the reference when he's preaching because he may not have time. And then you got to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts. If you read that this year, you can easily do that over the next couple of months. Genesis is probably the longest with 50 chapters. Exodus has 40. And the Gospels are a fairly quick read. Read through those things, and you'll understand more of what's said from the pulpit, and you'll have just a deeper understanding of the whole trajectory of the biblical story, if you will. Going back some 4,000 years to the time of Abraham, and then, of course, beyond that to creation. So why did they call him Herod the Great? Here begins my tour. Well, it's for two reasons, primarily. The Herod in the story is known to history as Herod the Great or Herod the First. All right? And the first reason is that he is the patriarch of a very long dynasty of rulers in Palestine. All right? He's the king of the Jews, but he's not a Jew. Now, did you think Herod was a Jew? I was told for early in my Christian life that Herod was a Jew. Well, he maybe to us he could be considered a Jew, but certainly not to the Jews. He was an Edomite, and that's a tribe, an Arabic tribe that goes back to Esau, all right? And the Romans called the land of Edom the land of Idumea, so they had its Latin name and its Hebrew name, and he was a son of that, of the of the tribe of Esau, called the Edomites, that were not looked highly upon by the Jews. All right, so that was their king. So first of all, they already have a tyrant who they don't respect. All right? And he's one of several Herods referred to in the New Testament. There's reference to some of his sons, certainly Antipas. Does everyone remember Herod Antipas? He's usually referred to as Herod in the scriptures, but they do give his name. Well, Herod the Great died very shortly after the visit of the wise men. If you go back, you'll find that he died very shortly after that. And you may remember that an angel spoke to Joseph in Egypt and told him of this very thing. And so the angel said, or rather we read from Matthew, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go back to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" And so the Herod from our story this morning dies while Jesus is still a young boy. And the Holy Family, if you will, goes back into Israel. And so Herod Antipas becomes the Herod of note throughout the gospel narratives. All right? And just like his father, he, too, came into close contact with Jesus, only to fall short of recognizing him for who he truly was. So these people, both Herods, came into very close proximity with Jesus. Herod Antipas himself was involved in the trial of Jesus on that fateful Passover. So he actually came face to face with him. And just as Herod ordered the killing of the infants in Bethlehem, his son Antipas presides over the trial of the adult Jesus. And so what his father tried to do, the son accomplished. And such is the legacy of the first two Herod generations in Palestine. This Herod's given authority over a fourth of his father's kingdom. Herod had many sons. I'm going to talk about that. When you get rule over a fourth, you're called a tetrarch. Rule over a fourth. So he was the tetrarch of Galilee. And Luke writes about him. And that's the northern kingdom of Israel. There's a second Herod named in the scriptures. His name is Archelaus, and he's mentioned in verse 12 of this story. He's given rulership over Judea, the southern kingdom of Israel. There's Herod Philip. Do you remember Philip? Philip was the brother of Antipas. I believe same mother, same father. It's hard to keep track. Old Herod the Great had many wives. But he's mentioned in passing in Matthew 14. We read, referring to Herod Antipas, that Herod laid hold of John. Now, he laid hold of John the Baptist very famously, right? And he bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his wife, who's another Herod. All right? That's why her name is Herodias. All right? It says he put John in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." So what's going on here? If you've read these stories, you probably know. So let's be clear. This is the Hebrew version of the story. The fact is, Herodias is Philip's former wife. She's now married to Antipas, his brother, which you can't do among the Jews and claim to rule them. So John the Baptist, bold prophet that he was, came out and castigated them publicly for this. Herodias didn't like that. The Jews don't recognize this transference of spouses between brothers as legitimate. Herodias, we should mention, was the daughter of a third brother. In other words, she's the niece of another Herod brother. And both of her uncles married her in turn. And John the Baptist, of course, brings this up publicly, which led to his demise. Herodias was not going to take that, and I'm assuming you know the story. And if you don't, you'll know it over the next few months when you fulfill the assignment I gave you this morning. Okay, so they married their niece. That was not, well, kosher in the land of Israel. So, hence the vocal disapproval of the Baptist that famously cost him his life. Herodias, obviously also a Herod by birth, was not one to be reckoned with and was certainly not to be insulted by a bedraggled prophet of the wilderness who ate locusts. So there's two other members of the dynasty that play a significant role in the New Testament. There's Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II, both referred to in the book of Acts as Agrippa. All right? Now, they're the son and grandson of Aristobulus, who's not mentioned in the Bible. And they're the grandson of Herod the Great. So they're the son of Aristobulus and the grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa I, referred to as Agrippa in Acts 12, is the one who kills James the Apostle, the brother of John. Do you remember this story? And he puts Peter in prison, again, awaiting Passover, so he can crucify Peter, if you follow the story. That's when the angel comes in and sets Peter free, and he gets out. Okay, that's that Agrippa, all right? So Peter, you remember, is miraculously released from prison by an angel and returned to his friends. It says at Mary's house, I believe it's Mark's house, who were praying for his release. Why do I say that? Because Mary was Mark's mother. There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament too, and it gets confusing. But so there's his son. So there was that Herod who imprisoned Peter and killed James. And then there's his son, also called Agrippa, in Acts 25 and 26. And he's Herod Agrippa II. The great-grandson of Herod the Great, all right? And he's the one that Paul preaches to, and he listens to Paul. Do you remember this story? And he says to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Do you remember that? Almost. Well, I have a book by the Puritan Matthew Mead. Maybe you've read it. It's called The Almost Christian. And it's based on... it's a treatise about almost getting there, but not really surrendering to Christ with your life. And of course, the Puritans can make a whole book out of exegeting one verse from Scripture, which Matthew Mead does. So there are at least three other sons of Herod the Great, but they're not in the Scriptures. And some, for a certain reason, he has them executed. And so when we talk about the monster of the Christmas story, it is certainly Herod the Great. He was pathologically paranoid of being killed or overthrown. So much so that many of his own family were executed to alleviate that possibility. And you read about this when you study the Caesars of Rome as well. They're always killing off family members who they perceive are vying for their position. His favorite wife was Mariamne, and I believe, I probably shouldn't step into this, it's so, I always say history is complicated, but I believe Mariamne was the mother of both Antipas and Philip. But he threatened her with execution if he failed to return from a certain trip that he went on. It was a dangerous trip, and he was so jealous that he had guards set up that if he didn't return, they would have killed Mariamne right away. This is the person we're talking about in the Christmas story. Hence Boyce's determination that it was not good times in Palestine, not even in the royal palace, right? So Mariamne was threatened. Well, guess what? Herod comes back from the journey, kills her anyway. Accuses her of treason, has her executed. He executed with her two of her sons, her brother, her grandfather, and her mother. He executed Antipater, his own son, 45 members of the Sanhedrin. Friends, there's only 70. He killed hundreds of family and staff members. And listen how insanely monstrous Herod the Great was. He knew he was hated, a hated tyrant in Israel. So when he knew he was getting near his death, he filled up a stadium in Jericho with people who were to be killed at the moment of his death so that there would be mourning in the land. And he pulled it off. And we can add to this carnage the boys and the infants of Bethlehem from 2 years old and under in a frenzied attempt to snuff out the baby that the wise men were searching for. No, Boyce is right. Not good times in Palestine, certainly not under the Herod dynasty, all right? It was famously quipped by Caesar Augustus. Now, you may know that Augustus ruled the empire. He was given the title Augustus. He was Caesar. He was the nephew, adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he appointed Herod to the land of Palestine to rule over it. But he knew Herod's profile, and he knew his resume, and he was very famous for saying, "I'd rather be one of Herod's swine than one of his sons." And if you read it in Greek, it's a play on words. You see, the word for pig in Greek is hieros, and the word for son is weos. So I'd rather be his hieros than his weos. And so he made a really bad joke that became very famous. In other words, the brutality of the Herod clan was legendary all the way back to the palace in Rome. So that's one of the reasons why he was called the Great, because he was the great patriarch of this dynasty. A second reason he was called the Great is because he was the great architect of the Palestine of Jesus' time. Now, you may know this. He ruled over a relatively stable government. He was king of the whole area. None of his sons ever became king. They just became a tetrarch over parts. One of them was an ethnarch. He had a little more rule than the others. He increased trade throughout the region. He presided over many awesome building projects. Friends, he built the aqueducts. Great Roman engineering. Jews didn't have great Roman engineering like running water in underground sewers. That was all Roman ingenuity. But he built the aqueducts. You know, it has been, you know, the Jews are very concerned about cleanliness, so this was a great achievement to bring running water at this level into the city and into the temple. Do you know it was estimated at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, that last Passover of his life, that 180,000 lambs were slaughtered that day on the altar by the high priest on Passover? Now, can you imagine cleaning that up? But they had that all squared away because this great architect brought in the aqueducts into the city and was able to bring running water in and keep it clean and wash it out. And so he created the aqueducts. He created the fortresses, the great fortress at Machaerus, where John the Baptist was probably beheaded. He created theaters and, of course, the great temple complex in Jerusalem, which became the backdrop for Jesus' final days of healing and preaching and teaching and prophesying. You remember the last week of Jesus' life, he went to the temple daily and he preached and he taught and he healed the many that came. You know, it's been said of other tyrants, you know, Hitler and Mussolini, we don't usually talk about their great achievements, do we? But you know what they say about them? They made the trains run on time, right? Great tyrants sometimes do that. So with regard to economic and infrastructure improvements, the first Herod was a truly accomplished king. Now back to the Magi of the story. Well, they were the wise men. They were indeed wise. They surmised the prophecy of scriptures from the cosmos, friends. In all likelihood, they had no access to the scriptures, but we may remember from the creation story what God said when he created the firmament, right? God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." You remember that? You'll come across that very early when you're fulfilling the assignment I gave you. And so these magi, which is a word that's usually translated astrologer, usually a reference to astrologers. They told Herod that they were in search of the king of the Jews. And so far as we're told, they based their beliefs upon stellar and planetary movements. Now, I would note that from now until Christmas this year, you may be able to see the planets Jupiter and Saturn align in the southwestern sky, and all the secular media is talking about it. I even heard this very morning that in the year, I believe it was 2 BC, that Jupiter and Venus came into alignment, and so would have been this great star. And of course, this is all an attempt to downgrade the fact that God put his own miraculous star there to lead these guys, but they want to find some, you know, natural way it could have happened so that without faith they can believe the story, you see. So I like to note at this time that people are always looking for these miraculous things. You know, planets are much brighter than stars and bigger than stars when you look into the sky and when they're prominent. And the last time that Jupiter and Saturn got into alignment was back in the 1600s. So it happens here about every 400 years. You can go to a different place on the globe and find it happening more frequently than that. But 400 years ago was the last time it would have happened here. And so many gospel and miracle deniers love to point to these actual astronomical events to explain the wise men's star. But their star led them to the city of David. The best explanation for the star of the wise men is still the gospel explanation, that the star was a unique event designed by God to lead these particular astronomers to Christ. Now, I got to tell you, when I grew up, we talked about two kinds of wisdom. We talked about two kinds of smarts. You've probably heard this. You heard of book smart, and you heard of street smart, right? He's book wise, and he's street wise. It's a whole different thing, right? Well, the wise men were definitely of the first sort. They were definitely book wise. And so they discerned much from the heavens above and little from the earth beneath. They did not discern Herod's penchant for jealousy and murder. And so they told this maniacal king of the Jews that they were searching for the real king of the Jews, the divine king of the Jews. Can you imagine? This is a guy who kills his family members for threatening his authority. And these guys come from afar and think he's going to rejoice with them. We found the real king, the one who's going to surpass you. And so I would say they were bookwise, but not streetwise. And so they told that old fox. Remember, Jesus called Antipas that old fox. By the way, if you look that up, you're going to find that doesn't mean cunning. And it doesn't mean clever like you would think. You know, someone's an old fox, so he's clever. It actually is a reference to effeminacy. So you could imagine that. Jesus was calling Herod a sissy, I guess. But he told that old fox their intentions to find the true king, the king of prophecy, so they might worship him. And they're standing before the king who they're not worshiping. And so he had to be thinking, this maniacal killer had to be thinking, they're looking for a king worthy of worship, and I'm not him. So you could see that the seething hatred of Herod had to come out at that time. But he was a fox. He was smart. And so he said, well, rather than throw him in prison or have him executed, he said, no, go and find him and come back and tell me. So he knew how to play the game, you see. And they needed, of course, they still didn't wise up till an angel came and told them not to. So let me insert here a theory. It's really a theory of my own, but it's, I didn't make it up. Other people hold to it. But I subscribe to it. It's this reference to worship that drives the hatred of King Herod against all contenders for the throne. I believe that the Herods, the Herodian dynasty, the whole Herod clan, had a Messiah complex. They really believed the Messiah had to arise out of their royal line because they were the kings, right? And so it was a belief among their clan that the Messiah would be one of them. Now, as I have said, the Herods were not Jewish in the ethnic sense, but they were converted Jews. And they were members of the privileged class of Rome where they would have become educated men. We may remember Paul's words to Herod's great-grandson, Herod Agrippa II. Go back to Acts 26, and Paul says this to Agrippa. I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Now he's standing there in chains, remember? I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I'm accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. He accredited him with an intellectual understanding, with an advanced education in the Hebrew scriptures. Expert in all things, he said to this great-grandson of Herod. All the Herods would have carried that pedigree. They would have known the scriptures. He said, therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. This is the guy who almost becomes a Christian. And then Paul very famously says something to him like, I wish that you would become such as I am, except for these chains. So I'd also point out to you the story of Acts 12 regarding Agrippa the First, with regards to this messianic complex, if you will. If you go back to Acts 12, you'll read this. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. Do you remember that passage? That was Herod receiving the praises due only to God. And then we read this. Luke is very succinct. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, if you go to Josephus, the Antiquities, you'll find that Josephus writes about this thing in quite a bit more detail. He's considered fairly accurate in his historical accounts. So their Messiah complex would go a long way to explaining this seething hatred of Jesus, the true Christ. And so we have our summary of the several generations of Herodian rule in Palestine of the New Testament, and yet the Lord Jesus has yet another powerful set of detractors. And we go to verses 4 and 5, where Matthew writes, and when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes, he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to them, in Bethlehem in Judea, or rather they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so let's get this straight. Let's put this in perspective if we can. Here's Herod. He's an expert in all things Jewish. And these wise men come based on the stars, and they know that the Messiah is being born around this time. So Herod, just to make sure, calls all the religious leaders in to ask them when and where this Messiah will be born, and they know. They know it off the top of their heads. The Magi from Persia and Babylon, who were worlds away from Israel with no access to biblical prophecy, came from afar to worship the prophesied king. And the priests and the scribes who pored over the scriptures day and night, who knew where and when the Savior would be born, made no attempt to seek him out. The religious establishment had all the head knowledge they could have had. They knew the answer to Herod's question about the Messiah right off the top of their head, so it seems, in Matthew's account, doesn't it? Yet they had no interest in finding him, much less to bow down and worship him. And you know the Gospels. They opposed him every step of the way. They ridiculed him. They eventually whipped him, tortured him, beat him, and crucified him. So these pagan astronomers came from afar with gold and other gifts to bestow upon him, and they sought him out at great cost and personal commitment, but those close at hand did not. So I must say, this story reveals to me the real story of the Christmases of my youth. My remembrances are nostalgic, but they're not substantive. Yes, we knew it was supposed to be about the Christ child. We all knew that when we were kids. But really, it was about snow and reindeer and gifts. And we really didn't know the significance. We weren't like the wise men seeking him out. We were like the priests that were close at hand, had the knowledge in our hands, and didn't really care to seek him out at all. We took the holiday because it was fun. It was nice things, right? All these other traditions became encumbrances to the real person, which is the seeking out, which is this seeking him out in order to worship him. And it made us very unlike the wise men and really very like the scribes and the priests. Now, that's the That's the part I don't remember from the, while the treetops glistened and the children listened to hear sleigh bells in the snow. I don't remember this part about worshiping Christ. And I would ask, what sleigh bells? What snow? We're in Palestine. Christmas in our time has certainly lived up to the westernization of civilization and of Christianity, hasn't it? I think that the same people who take the Christ out of Christmas do so because they've already taken the Christ out of Christianity. And so I have two final points that I'd make concerning this aspect of the Christmas story. And the first is the truth about proximity. Friends, there's no use in being close to Jesus in time, or by ethnicity, or by proximity, or by geography. Because those people in the story that did not find him had all those advantages. Recall this very thing from Paul, who wrote to believers, that at that time you, talking to believers, were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. You who once were afar off have been brought near. So you'll not find Christ by asking the world for information about him, will you? Be careful of all those TV documentaries that want to tell you about those times and those eras and those ages. And it's always with a little twist, just to show you the Bible's not quite right. That's what they all do. Friends, this world sets up all kinds of obstacles to finding Jesus. We're set on a track of personal ambition, of a personal accomplishments as a priority in our lives. There's worldly ridicule of religion, not only of the Savior, but of our need for a Savior. How many people have you told about their need for a Savior, and they say, "I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. They have no concept of sin." Our lives as believers should be sprinkled with entertainments, yet for the most part today, in what we call good times, our lives are immersed in entertainments. Our lives are all about entertainments. And if we do decide that we need some sort of spiritual experience, we're given a wide array of religious alternatives, aren't we? There's all kinds of little spiritual avenues you can take to make yourself feel spiritual. I had a beloved aunt when I was young. She's still around. She's quite old. And she was always considered, she had a certain amount of wisdom. She was fairly wise. And she sort of disliked certain things about the Christian faith, but she loved certain things about Eastern religions. And she studied yoga and karate. And she once told me, after I'd become a Christian, that, you know, I'm so at peace in my spiritual life. No sense of sin, need for a Savior. I said, "Aunt Connie, how are you so peaceful?" She said, "Well, I sit in my backyard." She had this beautiful little house on a pond over in Pembroke. And she said, "I'd sit out here and I meditate and the trees are about me and I become one with the tree." And I said, "Why be one with the tree when you can be one with Jesus Christ?" She had no real knowledge of what I was talking about and was only interested on a basic spiritual level. "Well, I'm glad you found your peace. Mine is here and yours is with Jesus Christ." No, we have all these religious alternatives in life today, don't we? And true Christianity is the least attractive alternative to our worldly friends because they know that it requires real life changes and genuine spiritual commitment. Friends, you don't have to stop sinning to be one with the tree. But to be one with Christ, you do. You may even have trouble in this life asking those who are studied and should know all about Jesus, like these priests and ministers, or the scribes and priests. Today we have priests and ministers. Not a lot of scribes around today because everybody knows how to write. We're all scribes. But you might have trouble asking the experts today. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church, We had Sunday school. We had all those things. I didn't find Christ as a young Catholic boy. It wasn't to be found. I see all the ex-Catholics shaking their head. No, it was sad. We didn't find him. And as a newly converted believer, I was led astray by even one Protestant minister. And he said, and I've told you this probably many times by now, I said, what do you think about the scriptures? And he said, I don't know about the virgin birth. I'm like, how do you celebrate Christmas as a minister of the Christian faith and you're not even certain if the virgin birth happened? And everything else falls apart if you take that out of it. First of all, the scriptures are lies about the origins of the Savior in the world. So I had a Protestant minister from a church with Christ's name in the heading of it. United Church of Christ, it was called. And I said to him one day, I said, you know, you really ought to take the cross down from the church and put a pair of antlers up there. And, you know, but you know what he said to me? He said to me, there's no cross up there. I went outside and there was a weather vane. Every wind of doctrine tossed to and fro. You can see that weather vane today, and you don't have to travel too far to see it. So be careful of even asking those who are studied and who should know them. You know, a preacher around the 1740s, a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards in this country, Gilbert Tennant. You ever read Tennant? There were, I think, four Tennant brothers, evangelists, right? Four Tennant brothers. And he wrote, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry. Boy, was he persecuted for saying that. How can you even suggest that the leaders of the church may be unconverted? Friends, it's rampant. Always was, though. It's not new. These are men who see religion as a vocation or a business, like the priests and the scribes of the story. Who do you think got their jobs when they retired? Their sons and nephews got their jobs. Remember Annas and Caiaphas? They were son-in-law and father-in-law. And if you go further in, there was John and Alexander, and they were their children. There was a whole dynasty of high priests as well as kings of Israel at the time. So they see religion as a vocation or a business, like the priests and scribes of the story. So much, friends, of popular Christianity today is little more than motivational speaking and theatrical and musical experiences. And so it would seem that a seeker is left with very few profitable options, which leads me to my second and final point. Friends, if you're truly seeking Christ, I'm here to tell you something very valuable to you right now. If you're truly seeking Christ, it is God who is leading you. You're being led to Him by God. These men came from afar. They were seeking Christ. Why? To worship Him. And so they were led by God. Just like the wise men of the Christian story, if you're seeking Christ genuinely in your heart, you're being led by God. Being close to Christ in some ways, friends, is way overrated. Consider those that stood around the cross mocking Him. You've never stood that close to the person of Christ, but you're in a much safer place knowing Him as you do than knowing Him as they did. They knew the Scriptures. Each generation of the clan came in close contact with Him. Herod the Great knew where He was born and sought to kill Him. Antipas met Him, tried Him in court, found Him innocent, and killed Him anyway to appease the priests. Both came into perfect contact with Christ. Agrippa the First had Peter in custody and missed the gospel. Agrippa the Second had Paul in custody, and he too missed the central point of all Scripture. And he almost became a Christian. Yet the wise men came from afar and were led to Him by a star. Now, don't expect a star. God can lead us in any number of ways. Friends, the shepherds didn't use the star. Some of the Christmas cards got that wrong too, but the shepherds in the field were led to Him by angelic announcement. They just told Him where to go. The aged prophet Simeon from Luke chapter 2, you remember Simeon? He was looking for the Messiah all his life. The Holy Spirit led Simeon to Him. If you're in Christ, friends, truly in Christ this morning, then you may be certain that you were led there by God. You can't get there on your own. You were led by God. The Apostle Paul gave this one inviolable rule of the human race. He said, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks after God. No, we need God to intervene in our lives to lead us to Christ. If you have a great desire to seek Him, you may be certain of two things. And this is the gospel, friends. The first thing, you're being led in your search by God. And in the second place, if you're truly seeking Him, you're guaranteed by God to find Him. You will find Him. For how could God lead you astray? Jeremiah wrote this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." Isaiah wrote this, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and He will have mercy, for He will abundantly pardon." And Jesus said this very famously, friends, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Friends, this is God's invitation. This is God's leading. I've heard people say, some of you have said that you do not invite your friends to services because they're of other persuasions. Spurgeon preached a sermon entitled, "The Far Off Near and the Near Far Off." You ever read that sermon? The far off near and the near far off. Friends, do you think it's harder work for God to convert a Muslim than it does a Jew or a nominal Protestant? I mean, it doesn't take any more effort from God. He created the worlds with a word. You can be as far away from God as you can be, and you can hear the word of God, and God can beam you right into it. It takes no more divine effort to save an atheist or a Muslim than it does a Catholic or a nominal Protestant. No more effort to convert a Gentile than a Jew. I say, bring in the Catholic. Bring in the Arminian. People say, "We're Reformed. I don't want to bring these Arminians." Bring them in here. We'll teach them. I mean, as I said, Pastor, you agreed with me. I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not a foaming at the mouth Calvinist. Or what did you say? Dan said, "I'm a Calvinist, but I'm not mad about it." I like that. So bring in the Catholic, bring in the Arminian, the Muslim, the agnostic, and the atheist. Jesus said, "Go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." I heard one Southern preacher say, "Bring me the blind and the cripple and the crazy." Jesus said, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those who were invited shall taste my supper." Bring them in. Those who are near will be far, and those who are far off will be brought near. As the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Amen. Come to know Him in a deeper way, or maybe it's your first introduction to Christ, but come to know Him this Christmas like you've not known Him any other. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, if we are afar off, bring us near. And Father, if we're near, bring us nearer, O Lord, by the Holy Spirit, by the angels, by the stars in heaven, or by the voices and friendship of those around us. O Father, in Jesus' name, compel them to come in that your house may be filled, we pray. Amen.